Well, we're going to now look at scripture again. So, Proverbs, do open up your Bibles to Proverbs 3 if you've closed them. And I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to the reading and the hearing of your word. And indeed, we pray that you might speak again. Prayed when it was read, we pray now that as it's taught to us, your Holy Spirit would really be our teacher. We pray that we would truly hear your words, and they would become real to us. They'd find a place in our hearts, and we wouldn't just, in a sense, put them under scrutiny of our mind, but we would seek for you to be our teacher. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the happiest memories I have of my teens, early teens, was going on walking holidays with my dad. My dad was very busy. He was a school inspector. He had a very high sort of rated place in a busy London borough. And it was a very busy job. It was a very stressful job. And at Easter, he used to take me on a walking holiday. We did several walks which were memorable. We did South Downs Way, we did a short bit of the Pennine Way, but there was particularly one wonderful walk, and that was in the Lake District where we did a circular walk. And these are very, very precious memories. But one of the things that I also remember about walking holidays is bad weather. And we often used to go in spring, and I can remember we were in the Yorkshire Dales at one time on the Pennine Way. We just came down to a reservoir. We were going to go over a place, I think it was not Fountains Fell, it was somewhere else, and you were going to drop down towards Howth, you know, Bronte country. And we stopped, we had our lunch, and it was beautiful sunshine. And Dad took a picture. And I always remember when he used to do the slideshows, the next picture was me walking through a blizzard. The clouds had rolled in and you were in the middle of, you know, a blizzard, and there was me with my bad weather gear on when I'd been in a T-shirt sort of about half an hour earlier. And when you're in such a situation, you really do need a compass. Parts of the Pennine Way go across moorland, which is covered with peat bogs. And to be honest, if you tried to sort of say, I'm going to walk in a straight line, you'd go round in circles. But if you took a bearing on a compass, you lined it up on the map and you took a bearing, you were okay. And when we get to chapter 3, there's a sense that the teaching we've had up to this point is being, again, the father or the parent is saying, keep your bearings. You know, what have I been saying? How are you going to apply it? How are you going to keep on the straight and narrow? Very much in a sense about having a spiritual compass, as it were. And so first we get a reminder. And it literally is, son, don't forget what I've taught you. You can see that in verse 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your hearts. Now, it's important, before we go too far, to remember again what has been taught. And the argument I put forward is that it's all based in the covenant. This is teaching, which is applying covenant theology. It really goes back to chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is something that's very much mentioned in the covenant. So don't forget my teaching. So first thing we've got to know is it's not just the father saying, don't forget a few of my good ideas. Don't forget my teaching, which is God's teaching. That's the key thing here. but keep my commands in your heart. All teachings in a covenant context. But there's a sense here, isn't there, of reinforcing what's been here. There is a sense, isn't there, that you can almost have a drip-drip approach to teaching, and teaching by osmosis, if you know what I mean, seeping in. But something more active is needed. But keep my commands in your heart. The reason for this, it's the way to a long and happy life. Verse 2, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Now, before we go too far, let me just reinstate something about Proverbs. Proverbs is talking in generalizations. It's a general rule. You could go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10 to 14, where you see that the author is not oblivious, Solomon is not oblivious to the fact bad things happen. But here's the general rule. Keep God's commands, they will protect you. They will be beneficial to you. They will bring you a form of prosperity. I was once talking to my friend Gareth, who's a minister of the Bala Evangelical Church, who spoke at my induction here. And we talked about the Old Testament context of some of the sort of, which is often, taken and misused in the prosperity gospel. But we did agree on this. Yes, there's spiritual blessing, but if you live by the Lord's commands, you are likely to be, to some extent, blessed, in a material sense. And here's why. Because if you truly live by the Lord's commands, you won't waste your money on the things that other people do. You won't have the excess they have, or the materialism they have, or hopefully you won't. You will be kept. You will save a tremendous amount of money by the fact you don't buy a lottery ticket. You work that out over a year. It probably mounts up. I don't know what they cost now, but there is a sense, isn't there, that not just spiritual well-being, but there is often this sense that God gives very generously to those who give to him in time, whether it be time, money. Basically, let's sum it up, not time and money, but putting him first, because that really covers all those things. It was rather interesting when I was looking at this. I usually have my ESV. At the moment we're using NIV here, but I like ESV for study. My ESV Bible had, in verse 2, rather than prosperity, it had peace. Now, I find that interesting. Peace. You will have a peaceable life. You won't be dragged down by the concerns of others. Very much like Jesus talking about how the heathens run after things, don't they? Material things. We can be free of all that, can't we? Verse 3 actually acts, in case we doubted it, as a reminder of the covenant. It's quite interesting. There's a few references I could give you, and one of them is Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, we can read about, here are 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were fewest of people, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with mighty hand and redeemed you from slavery from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then here's the key thing. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is a faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And that's a very interesting picture, isn't it? Earlier in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, in verse 8 and 9, we're told about when it's talking about the Lord's covenant and the good things in it. Verse 8, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames for your houses on your gates. There's a sense, isn't there, again, like they're sort of almost like a bind around the neck here, of personally owning and wearing God's covenant. You can see that in the law. And the emphasis, you see, are on the benefits of the law in all those cases. The context of putting them on your doorposts, the context of wearing them around your neck, were the blessing that God wanted to give his people when they came to the promised land. So it's the same here. So there's a reminder of all that. Everything that's been given in the covenant, and everything the Father has taught the Son, or the parents taught the Son, is given in that context. It is to bless. And so they're to take it to heart. You can't just play lip service to it. You've actually got to involve yourself in it. So we have a reminder. Secondly, we have a statement. And this is a way, in a sense, there's a sense that the passage has been building to this. Verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. It's almost a conclusion. This is what you are to do. And there's a sense in which it's the simplest statement you could get. You know, we could all say, you know, what do we do? What do we do as Christians? We trust in the Lord, don't we? Oh, come on, Solomon, you know, telling us the obvious. Do you know, Solomon knows how hard it is to do. Or Solomon knows how distracted we get. You know, just take your mind back to the book of the law, Deuteronomy. Read Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're not going to read it now, it's too long, but it's a great chapter. What is the essence of this? Do you remember the story behind it? Well, I'll tell you, obviously, right? The story is this. Moses is up the mountain. There's all the Israelites milling around. And they all go up to Aaron and they say, what's happened to Moses? You know, what's happened to him? You know, we need to see something visible. We need to see, you know, we need something. So, you know, Aaron says, well, okay, give me a jewelry or whatever and gold and stuff and I'll melt it down. And he makes the golden calf. These are your gods that brought you out of Israel. You see how quickly they got distracted? You see, this was the generation that saw the mighty works of the Lord, and yet here they were asking for a visible God. Deuteronomy 4, I have a bit of thing about this chapter, but it's very key, isn't it? And it comes early in the book because I think it's very important. The whole point is they did not see anything. They heard. They heard the Lord speak. And then they make an idol. And, you know, that is so us, isn't it? How quickly we get distracted. And we forget this simple rule, and we need to continually come back to it. We are not wise in our own eyes. Jeremiah, isn't it? As a way that seems right to a man that leads to death. I don't have to go too far. I don't even have to mention the word Steve Chalk. To someone who is seen as a leading evangelical who has no essence of evangelicalism in him, and now, I wouldn't say this lightly, is an enemy of the gospel. Now, you remember some years ago when he'd just written the Lost Message of Jesus, which is mild to what he's now saying. My dear friend Steve Dunn, who knew someone who used to work for him, was talking to her, and she said, I can't imagine he'd have written that book 10 years ago. Well, look how far he's gone from it now. The moment we start to lean on our own judgment, the moment we don't bring our minds under Scripture, we're in a minefield, aren't we? And here's the terrible thing, isn't it? We trust on our heart, we lean on our own understanding, and our paths become crooked. We are to acknowledge the Lord in everything. It's a statement, but what a statement it is. And then you've got this rather interesting verse, verse 7. It's a positive and a negative, but it's all good. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's the negative. Don't. Don't be wise in your own eyes, because you can't do it, basically. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And then we're back, you see, we're back, aren't we, in chapter 1, verse 7. We're back to the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the regard for the Lord's covenant. Both are really pointing to a positive. And there'd be immense benefit for this. Verse 8, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Benefit. Is it metaphorical? Well, as I've said already, it's a kind of a yes and a no. You will, if you fear the Lord, be protected from things that could cause damage to you. You certainly will be spiritually blessed. So we've had a reminder, we've had a statement, and we're going to have, last of all, we have thankfulness, a thankfulness. Remember who provides for you. Verse 9 and 10, honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruit of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Very interesting that it picks up on the first fruits here. This is actually pure, again, law. Go back to the blessing of the first fruits, Deuteronomy 26, 1 to 11, if you're making notes. We're not going to go into it, but the essence of this wonderful chapter, these verses are ones I've actually loved preaching at harvest time, because it's the original harvest festival, if you like. And the whole point of it is this. They used to take their first fruits. It's notable, isn't it? God doesn't want big, lavish sacrifice. He just asks for a small bit. And the point of taking it is not that God's greedy. It's acknowledging. They took it to the priest. And they would have this little sort of thing they'd recite. It was about, you know, my father was a wandering Armenian. And no one's quite sure who it means, whether it's Jacob or whatever. And the phrase and the actual tenses and verbs that are used in that sentence, it's basically explaining someone who was wandering, who was on the verge of starvation. And then it basically says, but the Lord took him. And the point is this, grace, immense grace was shown to someone who was weak and failing, and the Lord took him and provides. And that's the essence here, isn't it? Takes us right back to that thing, that actual event, that festival. They were to honour the Lord with their wealth, with their crops, because they were to acknowledge their total dependence on Him. And again, this links back, it interlocks, doesn't it, with 5 and 6, trusting the Lord with all your heart. I can remember in my last church, I mentioned the Puritans in one of my sermons, as I occasionally do. And, I had a worship leader there, and he thought he was very progressive. And he said to me at one point, he was talking about something, and he said, after all, what have the Puritans got to teach us today? I said, well, quite a lot about family, holiness of living. the point I'm making here is, there was no area to the Puritans that did not come under God's goodness and His governance. They pray. They pray at church services, yeah. They pray before they sat down and did business together. They pray because fellowship was important. And this acknowledgement that, you know, everything good came from God. They'd acknowledge His goodness. I'm not going to get into what they used to do, some of the songs that were sung at Puritan weddings, and it wouldn't be suitable for some of the company here. And the point was, they had an understanding of God's gifts and all the gifts within marriage. They had a wholesomeness to it. They would pray, they would thank God. And this is it, isn't it? This is here, what we have here. Remember who provides. Remember when you give your first fruits that God provided for you. You were wandering as a people. You were weak. And God stepped in. And there's a warning as well that goes alongside this. Don't make the mistake when the Lord's discipline does come. Don't make a mistake of misjudging what it's about. Understand exactly what's happening. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. We don't let our children run wild, do we? Well, I hope we don't. We don't let them play anywhere. We provide, in a sense, metaphorical fences for them, or real fences. Because we know, you know, until they have responsibility, or until they will put themselves in danger. You know, what good parent wouldn't perhaps give a light slap to their child who's fiddling with electrical socket? Just saying, don't, this is, you know, you don't want to go there. You see, that's discipline, but that's loving discipline, isn't it? And sometimes the Lord applies that kind of discipline. And one of the things that's very clear, there's a parallel passage. This is picked up very, very much in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 11, these verses here. And the point that's made there is this proves you are children of God. God won't be disciplining you if you've not got nothing to do with him. And there's two things to understand. Yes, the Lord does discipline his children when they go wrong, just as we do. But sometimes, and I think there's an emphasis on this in several places in the New Testament, a discipline comes, a testing comes, which shapes people. And it is not necessarily because a church is off the rails or that person is off the rails. Times of suffering come. One of the things I'm very aware of is that we don't really have a healthy concept of suffering in the Christian church. There's not been enough teaching on it, I think, and it's a shame. But one of the things I've actually found from difficult times that Tracy and I have faced over the years is the times of difficulty have probably been the far more poignant blessing when we've learnt a lot more. And so we look at that and say it's proof of God's love. It's not God hates us because everything's gone wrong. It's proof of his love. It's proof of his care. It's proof that he is king in the middle of difficulties. I don't like using too many personal examples, but one of the hardest things that Tracy and I faced, I know Tracy struggled with it immensely, was watching my mother slowly slide into dementia. Well, not so slowly, unfortunately. Highly intelligent, loving woman, great, wonderful Christian woman. And coming, you know, to the point where I remember one morning I got her up shortly before she died and she was nattering away as she did, very happily, which was lovely. And I thought, half these words aren't real words. And trying to sort of compare that with the woman we'd known, I'll tell you something, I wouldn't have it any other way. The Lord taught us a lot through that about his grace, his love. And one of the things, actually, when something like that happens, I think it's very interesting in a marriage, is Tracy and I realised we had to be a bit kinder to each other while we were dealing with this. It was a humbling experience. And I wouldn't take it back. Was it easy? No. Did we like it? No. But I think it's evidence, actually, of a good God. So discipline can educate us. And the two mistakes we can have is resentment. You know, oh, the Lord hates us. You know, everything's going wrong, the Lord hates us. Or depression. I'm very careful to, when people are going through bad times, not to use the phrase, just think about what the Lord's teaching you. I think that often becomes far more apparent later, if that's the case. And sometimes we will go through difficult times and we will be mystified. And perhaps the one lesson we've learnt is to lean on God's grace. You learn nothing more, you don't have a sort of heaven opens moment, but you just learn that God is good and God is dependable. And actually, because many other things are falling apart in your life at that time, with difficulty, with illness or other things, he is the only rock. And you cling to him. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't make it easier. But we shouldn't give ourselves up to depression. God is always on the throne. You see, that's why I sort of referred to 5 and 6 as being the centre part of the passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And that is, you know, a maxim for the whole time, not just when times are going good. What's the upshot of this? Well, it's really what he's said here in verse 12. The Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. There's a picture in Hebrews 2 of how God is bringing us to glory. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is an incredible concept. Now, let me just explain that. Could I unpack this? Jesus was perfect, wasn't he? But this is what I think perfect through suffering means, and I suspect the Greeks are a bit more explicit. He had to experience, if he was to be the perfect sacrifice, he had to experience every aspect of humanity. The highs and lows of it, the difficulties, the temptations of it. And that's what I believe made perfect means. He could take the sin of the world because he had had all the temptation, every temptation for every sin you have ever faced. And yet, he was made perfect. It wasn't that he was less perfect. But there is no sin you cannot say he cannot take or he has not died for. He's the perfect sacrifice. But what's the result of that? Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. It's taking us back, isn't it, to Proverbs 3:12. We're part of God's family. We have that tremendous privilege. It's absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? You see, here's the thing. Jesus goes through all this, and this is a great place to be, isn't it, as we're coming up to Easter. Jesus goes through all the suffering, all the difficulty, everything. Why? That we're forgiven, but we're somehow kept at a distance? No, that we're brought in. And he calls us literally brothers and sisters. We are part of God's family. We're given the privilege. What a privilege. What an extraordinary thing. That's a God worth worshipping. That's a God that we should trust with all our heart, with all our mind, and we should acknowledge in every way. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the immense privileges we see in this. And Lord, we do pray that when we face difficult times, we would realise that you can draw us close, teach us, correct us, rebuke us, make us lean more on your grace than we would if we had not faced them. Lord, when we look at what Jesus suffered to be made the fit and right sacrifice for us, may we rejoice in that work, and may we pray that this Easter, even with the difficulties and the limitations that we face, you might move here in Stony Stratford, in any place where the word goes out. We ask this in your almighty power and goodness. Amen.